Right, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. This is going to be part two of the lesson we started on Acts chapter 15. I guess it's been a couple of weeks ago, at least now. And a theme here is unity. And one of the things that we noted as we're looking through the book of Acts is that God calls people of all kinds, every language, every culture, into the kingdom through the gospel. And for the Jews, they began to understand now that it included people that were not Jews, people that were not like them. It included those Gentiles who before were considered unclean. And so the church is to be together as one, and we know that the Bible uses several analogies. One of them is the body of Christ, and I was thinking about my analogy that of a salad, which you know, I like food analogies, but that we're all tied together in one bowl, and the Jews were kind of concerned because it looks like we're starting to throw some pork rinds in there, and those are not kosher. And so they came together to discuss, okay, who is a candidate for the kingdom, and what do they need to do in order to become a part of the kingdom, a part of the church. And of course, the ideal is that every tribe, nation, language, and culture are brought together as one body, one people, unified together. And we know that's easier said than done. How do we live up to the ideal? How do we handle when we have disagreements? And I think as we look through Acts chapter 15, we'll see a model for this. And so I just want to pull out some points here from Acts chapter 15. First is simply to say it, okay? You know, it's one thing to just kind of, you know, try to ignore an issue and ignore a problem, ignore a question, and hope that maybe sooner or later it's just going to take care of itself and go away. And so you sweep it under the rug, and sooner or later you can't ignore it any longer. And so it's a good idea just to go ahead and say it and be upfront about it. And so, and that's exactly what they did here in the book of Acts. It became, became something, a point of disagreement. So let us go to Jerusalem. Let's call together all of the leaders and let's discuss this openly. And we noticed, as we're looking at the book of Acts, that everyone had a chance to have their say. Everyone had a chance to speak. And there was an air of respect and an air of graciousness in the meeting there. There wasn't any, backbiting. There wasn't any, disrespectful judgments that we can see here. But everyone did have a chance to give their input, and they didn't just ignore it. And as a matter of fact, the best way to allow a problem to get out of control is to do just that, nothing, to ignore it. But they didn't do that. Kind of reminds me of a man that was diagnosed with cancer, and it scared him, and he didn't want to deal with it. And so he didn't go back to the doctor, he ignored it, and he felt great. Okay, and so he didn't want to go back, he didn't want to deal with that, and he thought if you just ignore it, it's just going to go away, and of course it doesn't, right? And one day it got to the point where he started having other problems, and at first it was treatable, and now it was, I didn't know if it was going to be treatable or not because he waited so long because the cancer had spread, and that's not what we want to happen. And so say it up front. Conflict is not a bad thing. What is important is how you deal with conflict. Number two, recognize when God is at work, because we don't ever want to find ourselves in a position of opposing God and His work. In fact, that's exactly what Paul did at first, right? He thought that those Christians were wrong. He thought they were heretics, and he did everything he could in order to put a stop to this Jesus movement. And then he found out later that he was wrong, and he was actually opposing God when he thought he was doing God's will. And so we need to recognize God's work. And we notice as we're reading through Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas and were talking about how he had seen God working among the Gentiles. God was doing many signs and wonders among them. God had granted the Spirit to the Gentiles. Remember Cornelius? God granted the Spirit to the Gentiles, and so it was obvious that God had accepted the Gentiles into the kingdom as well. And when they saw all this activity going on, God granting the Spirit and God obviously accepting them, they interpreted all of this through the lens of Scripture. Not through personal opinion or personal preference. The thing that seemed to settle it, the last person that speaks here, is James. And what does James do? He goes to the Scripture and he quotes from the prophets and said, you know, this is exactly what God said would happen. That he would bring in the nations and bring in the Gentiles to the kingdom. And so they interpret it through the lens of Scripture. And you know, the Scripture is the only thing that we have really to evaluate all of the questions that come up. Without the Scriptures, we're just kind of left with my preference or your preference. I remember when a friend of mine, we were out on a mission trip, and this was a couple of years after the Soviet Union broke apart, and he went by himself to a city, and he said there was a bunch of people that were gathered there listening to this preacher up on a platform. And he said he was just completely flabbergasted because he said, you know, this guy was preaching, but he wasn't preaching the gospel, and he was healing people. And he said, if I didn't know any better, I would swear up and down that he was really healing people. So there was a man there that had kind of a really limp arm, and he grabbed the hold of his hand and pulled it out, and it was healthy. And he said, I just didn't know what to say or to do about that. And everybody was just listening and hanging on his every word. And I thought about that for a minute. I said, there are people that can do, that can do things that are just, unexplainable. We've seen people on TV, and people have seen make airplanes disappear, Statue of Liberty disappear. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do. I said, you may never find out how he did that, and you may never be able to disprove it, but what about his message? Is his message biblical? Is it the gospel? Paul was very explicit in the very first chapter of Galatians that if anyone brings to you another gospel other than the one which has already been delivered, then even if an angel were to do so, then he is to be accursed. You may never be able to disprove that, but evaluate the message. Is the message biblical? Is the message the gospel? All we have to evaluate these things is Scripture. I remember one of my instructors when I was at Harding told a lot of stories about the 10 years that he spent in Kenya. And he and a few other people went together as a team and worked among the Kipsigi and Kalenjin people, the tribe in Kenya. And he said, church there looked very different. Their goal was to plant what they called indigenous churches. Now, I don't know if you know what you mean by indigenous. In other words, it's native, something that looks native, that looks local with local customs. We know that indigenous plants don't grow very well if you transplant them to another climate, right? I don't see people growing palm trees in their front yards. Actually, I think some people do bring them in just for the warm season, then they take them back up and store them somewhere in a hothouse somewhere for the winter. But generally, things don't grow very well. And so the thought was that, in order for churches to prosper, they need to be indigenous churches with indigenous preachers. And so as a result, he talked about how church looked there. It was very different. When we picture going to church, as we call it, or going to worship, we picture a place like this, right? I said, but there, it was just as natural as for us to come here to the building. It was just as natural for them to meet under a tree. They didn't have a building, and they didn't do Lord's Supper exactly the same way. We have a table with trays, and so they would just set the stuff on a stump right there, and because that worked for them, and they were comfortable with that. They didn't have a song leader. In fact, the way they sang in that particular culture was, the women would sing a line and the men would sing a line, kind of a back and forth like that. And so the women, what do we used to call it? Spontaneous singing. So someone would start the song, and since the women always had the first line, a woman would start the song, the men would follow in, and that's the way they sing. What else? Oh, and they didn't take up a collection. They didn't have collection trays. In fact, this was a culture where they just didn't have a whole lot of money. And so when it came time, they would state, you know, so-and-so has a need. And the brethren said, okay, here's a way we can take care of that need. Well, a Westerner came there and looked at that and he said, you know, this is all wrong. I said, what's wrong? He said, you don't have a song leader. You need a song leader. And what about this not even taking up a collection? And one of the locals there said, it doesn't make any sense. Why in the world would I take my chicken to the market and sell it and bring the money back so that guy can go back and buy the chicken back for more money? And so, but this was something that was very different. But they were brethren, and God was doing a work among them. The gospel was being preached. And in 10 years' time, from the one family that was converted through World Bible School, they went from that to, I'm trying to remember the numbers, 2,000 Christians and 70 congregations among them. And so, and it took on a life of its own. In fact, I've been hearing about preachers from those people actually coming speaking to us about doing mission work. And so, God was obviously at work among, that tribe, and they're no longer dependent on Western missionaries. And we see that God was at work among the Gentiles here in the book of Acts. They were different. These Gentile Christians were different than these Jewish Christians, and that's okay. They were biblical. That's what matters, is that they were biblical, and they had a sound faith resting on the gospel. The church is made up of every tribe, nation, language, and culture. And sometimes that even means there's different subcultures. You know, you go to a biker church, that's also church, right? You go to a cowboy church, that's also church. In fact, I remember shortly after we moved to Texas, there was a church about 3 miles down the road, and this was out in a rural place in Texas, and I just didn't realize how different it would be. I walked in the foyer, and on the wall, to my right on the wall was nothing but white cowboy hats, okay? And so, and everybody was wearing a, you know, big silver buckle and a clean pair of blue jeans and, you know, a Western cut shirt. And after services, everybody went outside and visited right outside the door. And I saw a sea of white cowboy hats. And I was the only one that didn't have a cowboy hat. And so I said, you know, if I go here, I'm going to need to get me a cowboy hat so I can hang it up on the wall as well. But that's church, too. It looks very different from place to place, but we're all tied together by the gospel of Christ. All right, so the third point is respect the judgment call of leaders. Let's go ahead and start reading from verse 19 here, okay? So after they've come together and they discuss this issue, James settled it by, okay, this is what the scripture says is going to happen. And so notice what it says in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornications and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. And the letter says, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together and delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Sometimes leaders need to simply make a judgment call. And you notice that's one of the things that James says. It is my judgment. Let's go ahead and do this. It is my judgment. Here's what we need to do in order. And his concern was unity. He could have blasted the Jews, but he didn't do that. Could have blasted the Jewish Christians, but he didn't do that. Instead, they were considering, what can we do in order for the church to be unified and focus on its purpose? And so we have this list in this letter sent out to Gentile Christians: abstain from food offered to idols, abstain from fornication, abstain from things that are strangled, abstain from blood. And as I was looking at that, it occurred to me that not all of the items in this list are timeless and equal. Let's think about each one of these things. Abstain from food offered to idols. What is the big deal with that? And think about where people used to get their meat in ancient times. If you were to go down to here, if we wanted to go get your meat, you can just go to the butcher shop in the grocery store, right? Or if you wanted to go down to the meat locker, you can get meat that's been freshly butchered there. But in ancient times, you might go to Jupiter's meat shop. And named Jupiter because it was in honor of the god Jupiter. And when they would offer these animals on the altar, you had to do something with that meat. And so they would take that meat and it would be sold to people. And of course, Jews would not go to these meat markets. They wanted to go someplace kosher because that meat that had been offered to the idol rendered the meat unclean. It was defiled. And and anyone that ate of that meat was defiled. And so they stayed away from that. But the Gentiles didn't have any qualms about buying meat from Jupiter's meat market. And then what about this idea of things strangled and abstain from blood? We know that that was also part of a Jewish instruction, dealing with the same thing. You needed to slaughter an animal. You needed to drain its blood. You didn't eat the blood. Life was in the blood, and so you drained it on the ground. And God said, "I have provided it for to offer atonement on the altar." And so that was something that was not kosher to the Jews as well. Then there's just fornication, something that was very common among the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, it was expected that that's what people engaged in. Not to the excess. Philosophers used to say, a little bit's okay. You just don't want to be excessive, in sating your desires. Now, of course, we know God's word says that this is sin and that separates us from God. And so that is a timeless instruction. But, Paul discusses food. Look at what he says here. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Immorality is a sin, but food is just for the stomach." Okay, food is made to eat. Okay, this is a Christian perspective on food. Listen, look at what he says here. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world." In other words, that is just a statue. It's mute. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't move. Okay, so there's no such thing that these other gods, even though you may call them gods, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no God but one. However, he says, "not all men have this knowledge." People believe that there were a plethora of gods everywhere. "But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Eating meat from Jupiter's meat market, that's not going to defile you. If you think it is, then it's a problem. But in order not to offend and not, in order to not to cause someone who doesn't understand this to stumble, said, then don't do that. Be careful of how you come across to other people. And so that's some of what was involved in this instruction that they gave to these Gentile Christians, because the interest was that both Jews and Gentiles could sit together at the same table and fellowship together and work together for the spread of the gospel. And so that's what the concern, James's concern was in these lists. And of course, fornication, he had to mention this because it was something that the Gentiles before didn't think it was a big deal. So all items, are not equal on this list. But the concern here was unity. Because remember, James said that even to this day, the Torah, Moses, is read in all the synagogues. And so when the Jews hear that this is unclean, they hear that. And they're going to think Gentiles are unclean, even though they're not. They're not because they ordered this meat from the pagan meat market. But abstain from it so it doesn't wind up becoming an issue among the brethren. And as I was thinking about this, I realized that the principle that James is expounding is something that Paul expands on in Romans chapter 14. So take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. Romans chapter 14. And I remember when I was a young Christian how we used to study this passage. We used to interpret it in such a way that it was applicable to nobody but me. And so I want to be careful not to do that. Because, you know, we used to say, well, it only applies to disputable matters. It only applies to matters of opinion. But then somebody one time brought up, well, what you think is opinion, I don't. And that's the whole issue. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And so, what do we do about that? And that's what he's dealing with here. And so let's go ahead and read, chapter 14, the first few verses here. He said, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge him who eats. God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. And you see what Paul is saying here? Whether a person, his conviction might be that, you know, I this special day is set apart for the Lord, or maybe I can't eat this, and so I avoid this food for the Lord, or I can eat all things, and it's still for the Lord. He says God accepts them both, and so who are we not to accept each other? And so, and one of the things that really that stands out to me in this is Paul doesn't spend a lot of time saying, you know, we're free to eat all things, like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, right? We're free to eat all things. It's not a big deal. And so those people who try to restrict your diet, those people that believe your diet is restricted, that there really are things that will defile you, those people are wrong. And so, but he doesn't spend a lot of time doing that. And instead, he respects their conviction because in their own mind, they can't do that. In their own mind, it feels like it's unclean. That's what they've been taught all their life. And so God accepts that. And for the one who has the understanding and has grown to the understanding that, you know, it doesn't matter what I eat and everything I do is for God, God accepts him too. And so if God accepts them both, yeah, one's right, one's wrong, but God still accepts them both because there are different places in their understanding and they do so for the Lord. And so we ought to accept one another. And he says, because of that, don't regard each other with contempt. You're at different places in your walk with God, and God's graciousness, because of his graciousness, he accepts us both. So don't regard each other with contempt. Let's go ahead and continue reading, starting with verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. And remember, love is the greatest thing, right? If I do this and don't have love, then it means nothing. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Okay, we could get all caught up into this and argue about it and split over it, but that's not the kingdom of God. It's not that, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. All right. So the interest here is the interest of unity. Do not do anything, even if in your own conviction, your own understanding, you come to a place where this is permissible. There's nothing wrong with this, but if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, if you're going to hurt his faith in some way, then be willing to give that up for the sake of your brother, for the sake of love, walking out of love and consideration, and pursue not my own desires, not my own wants, but pursue peace and edification, building up the building up of your brethren. And then let's continue reading. Chapter 15, first few verses here. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. And so now what Paul's doing is pointing to Jesus in this attitude of it is not about me. It's not about what I want, but it is about others. It's kind of like they don't want a joy of Jesus, others, and you. He's the example of this principle in action. It wasn't about him. It was about our redemption. You know, I can recall a couple of instances of this principle in action. Years ago, shortly after we graduated from Harding, we visited a place called Bono, Arkansas. Anyone ever heard of Bono, Arkansas before? Kind of out in the middle of nowhere, not too far from Jonesboro. But we visited a congregation there. It was a pretty good-sized congregation. And I remember we were talking with a big group of people about some new ideas that a lot of people wanted to try out for ministry and to reach people, and they described how there was a kind of a difference, you know, of feelings about whether they should do this or not. And some people tried to make it. It was one of those things that are not. It's not a matter of whether something is scriptural or unscriptural, but a matter of something that's non-scriptural. You know what I mean? It's something that's non-scriptural. I know the scriptures don't actually address this, but to some people it just seemed like it wasn't right. In fact, one elderly gentleman spoke up and said, you know, this, I understand it probably isn't a scriptural, you know, reason against this, but it just doesn't seem right. I don't know if I could worship and serve doing this. And so after all was said and done, you know, I guess a lot of people have felt that way, and a lot of people have felt we should go ahead and do it, but at the end of the day, the leaders decided the best thing to do was probably to set this aside. And the reasoning was not because of anything, you know, there was something inherently unscriptural about it, but the reasoning was because of this principle. We want to be unified, and if we're going to wind up alienating, you know, part of our people, then we need to find something else that we can do unified together. And so the brothers that said, well, it just doesn't feel right, I don't think I could worship and serve, to them, that was the only legitimate reason not to do this. And what really impressed me about all this is there are a lot of the young people there that said, you know, A lot of our senior generation, they got their way, but you know what? That's okay. Someday we'll be seniors and we'll get our way. So, it wasn't said, you know, in a negative way. It was very positive. And so, this was a very positive group. And, came away from there thinking, you know, that's this principle, this spirit of Romans 14 put into action. And that's, and because of that, they were able to continue to serve and to minister in their community in a positive way. And that's what the concern here is in Acts chapter 15. In fact, I remember another example that I got through hearsay. This wasn't something I saw personally, but there was a church in Abilene, Texas, and they wanted to. There were several new things they wanted to try there, some new ideas, and I remember I heard that some of the folks that you know that were more traditional said, you know, this is not something that really trips my trigger, but you know what? It's meaningful to them, and so, you know, I don't particularly care for it too much, but it's not going to stop me from being able to serve, and so, you know, so I support this, and I support them, and so that's another example of this principle in action, and so they were able to go on and continue to minister as a group. They started something called Faith Works, which was I don't know how you describe it. It was meant for homeless people to help them to gain job skills in order to get back into the job market. And so, you know, this is a spirit that we see displayed here in the book of Acts. We don't see anything negative when they come here together here in Acts chapter 15. There's no indication of complaining, no indication of backbiting or campaigning against each other. The church seemed to respect the leader's judgment. And they seemed to respect them as, you know, this is what we need to do. And so they went forward with one mind, and the mission and the gospel continued to spread. And the result says here, it says here in verse 31, the church was encouraged. All right, let's go ahead and finish out the chapter and start with verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. And I just want to make one final point here from the text. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 36. And so after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And as he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, he was strengthening the churches. And so the final point is just simply this. Be able to disagree without being disagreeable. Now, if you remember this, Mark, he was with him on the first journey, but he left after Cyprus. And so, Paul was focused on the mission, said, you know, I don't know if this guy, I don't know if we ought to bring him along. He's probably going to leave us again. And Barnabas was probably more focused on Mark. He said, oh, let's give him another chance. You know, the son of encouragement wants to encourage him, and we'll go ahead and try this again. And so they had a difference on how they should proceed with this second missionary journey. And a question sometimes is raised, well, who was right? Which was the better choice? And if you look at the text, there's no indication as to which was the better choice. They just had a difference of a different viewpoint on what to focus on next. And look at the result. The gospel now goes out in two different directions, right? And there's no indication that Paul and Barnabas had bad blood between them. Matter of fact, you continue to read, Paul has nothing but gracious words to say about Barnabas and even about Mark later in some of his letters. He said Mark wound up becoming valuable to him. And so they continue to recognize that they were still on the same team. And we're all on the same team as well. We're all part of the body of Christ. Our mission is to keep the faith and to share the faith. A kind of a balance between the two. And it begins with Jesus coming from heaven to this earth, die on the cross. He died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the world. And he rose from the grave. And he went back to be with the Father, and he's going to return someday, and he's going to bring us home with him. And the question is, have you accepted him as your Lord? And if you've not done that, then today is the day. If you believe that he rose from the grave and you're ready to make him Lord of your life, then I want you to come up and be baptized, and he'll wash away all of your sins. And if you've already done that, then remember that we are part of the body of Christ. We're like a musical composition. Now, the most beautiful music to me, of course, some people may have differences of opinion, but to me, is harmony. When we said they're all different notes, but they all blend together. And so that's the way we are in the church. We're not identical to one another, but we are drawn together by a common faith and a common commitment to our Lord and Savior. Let's go ahead and sing this song. A common love for each other, common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord, a common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's Word. You know, not all of us have 100% uniformity in all things, but that's all right. We all serve the same Lord, and he accepts us based on the blood of Christ. And because of this, there's sometimes going to be disagreements. There are sometimes going to be disagreements, but God has given us a way in which we can get past those things. And hopefully this passage shows us a plan for harmony in the church. You know, the scripture reading this morning talks about how beautiful it is when brethren come together in unity and in harmony. And it said it's just like that, the oil coming down on Aaron's head and on his beard. And now, I don't know if you're familiar with the oil. It's kind of like you know, when you get up in the morning and you shave and you put on the aftershave and you smell fresh and it's just pleasing, and that's kind of the imagery that's given here. I mean, it's something that's just pleasing and evokes a pleasing response to God. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon, and you may be wondering. I typed in the 133rd Psalm in an image search and it came up with beard oil. So anyway, I just wanted to show, but it's something that is pleasing to God. And so and we do want to be pleasing to God. And so we are all part of the body of Christ, and we have the same mission, the same purpose, a common purpose that draws us together in serving Christ as our Lord. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning, and if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come as we stand and sing.